when a structure is severely damaged, sometimes you have to tear it down before you can rebuild it. Hundreds of families across our city are still reeling from the tornado that hit North Dallas 2 weeks ago. Many homes were damaged so bad that they've been condemned and will have to be torn down. They're beyond repair, so they must be torn down and then rebuilt. Why? Well, because it's no use trying to repair structures that the city has condemned. Those structures are condemned because they're unsafe. It's unwise and unsafe to build onto unstable structures. So sometimes we have to tear down in order to rebuild. In the same way, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to rebuild something new, a new people made up of all the peoples of the world for His glory. You see, through Abraham, God made one nation, the nation of Israel, His distinct, holy, chosen people. Now, He said to Abraham that through Israel, through your offspring, all the nations would be blessed. And it was kind of unclear how that would happen. Well, then the Father sends the Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, and it starts to become clear, that mystery that Mason so clearly explained for us. That mystery starts to God starts to reveal some of that mystery to us. And the mystery is that in Christ, God is bringing both Israel and Gentiles, both Jews and Gentiles, into one people, so that all the nations of the world now get to be a part of the one people of God for God's glory. In Jesus, God is building something new, but before He can build this new structure, an old structure has to be torn down. The old structure of Jewish worship, as located and centered on the temple and the religious leaders that superintended it, needed to be torn down to make way for a new building for God. Now, this would happen quite literally. Jesus predicted that the temple in Jerusalem would literally be torn down. If you're already open to Mark's gospel, we'll get into chapter 11 in a moment. If you're already in Mark, look at chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Mark 13, 1 and 2 says, "And as He, Jesus, came out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" He's predicting the destruction of the temple, which comes to pass in AD 70. In fact, the whole city of Jerusalem is flattened by the Romans. The Jews had revolted against Rome, and it did not go well for them. They lost, significant loss. The whole city was flattened. The temple was flattened. Jesus was right. 40 years before it happened, Jesus said, "This structure that you think is so magnificent is going to be brought down to the ground. Not one stone will be left on another stone." So the temple will literally be torn down. But Jesus also knows that more than the building needs to go. This whole corrupt system of false worship and financial exploitation around the temple, the leaders behind it, needed to be brought down in order for a new way of relating to God to be built up. Jesus, of course, as I said, is this new building. He would be the new place where people will go to worship God and enjoy God's presence. All who are united to Jesus through faith are given the Spirit of God, and therefore become the new temple of God, the place where God's presence dwells. The church of Jesus Christ is the new temple of God because God's presence lives in us. But before all that can happen, before God can build this new temple with Jesus and His followers, He has to tear the old one down first. Now, as I said last week, this last section of Mark's gospel, chapters 11 through 16, are focused on the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus and Mark, by extension, makes it clear that He has come, Jesus has come, to replace, not just reform the temple. Last week we saw Jesus enter Jerusalem with great messianic symbolism. He went straight for the temple. Remember that? He journeys to Jerusalem, goes straight to the temple. It says He looks around, or He inspects the operations of the temple, not as a tourist, but as a prophet, as the Son of God who has come to see what's going on in God's house. Then he leaves that first night in Jerusalem, goes back to Bethany with his disciples. And I said last week, that's the calm before the storm. The first evening, Jesus doesn't do anything. He just looks around the temple, takes it all in, sees what's happening, leaves and retreats back to the village of Bethany with his disciples. The calm before the storm. When Jesus comes back the next day, today as it were, the day we're going to look at today, he's going to come back with a fire in his eyes. He's going to come back ready for business. He's going to come back ready to start the process of tearing down the old structure of the temple in order to make room for the new temple that he is building. This brings us to our text in Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. Mark 11, 12 through 25, that's page 796 in the Pew Bibles. If you're using those black Bibles in front of you, it's page 796. Mark 11, 12 through 25. We're going to divide this text up into three sections. First, we'll see Jesus chats with a tree, verses 12 through 14. Second, Jesus confronts in the temple, verses 15 through 19. And third, Jesus calls for trust. If you didn't pick up the alliteration in there, God have mercy. I worked really hard. I usually don't. But as a Baptist pastor, sometimes you just got to do alliteration. If you don't know what alliteration is, ask someone after the service. So number one, Jesus chats with a tree. Two, Jesus confronts in the temple. Three, Jesus calls for trust. Number one, Jesus chats with a tree, verses 12 through 14. Mark 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard it. Jesus chats with a tree. But first, notice how Mark goes out of his way, and all the gospel writers go out of their way to point out the humanity and the divinity of Jesus, what we just sang about. The humanity and the divinity of Jesus. Verse 12, he was hungry. Jesus got hungry like any man. But then verse 14 says, unlike any man, Jesus presumes that an inanimate object of nature would do what he said. He talks to a tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God, so he could tell things in the natural world what to do and they would obey. Like the storm that he calmed in chapter 4, or like this fig tree here. He speaks to a tree, knowing, believing, fully confident that this tree will obey what he says. Don't attempt this at home unless no one's around watching. We can't do that. Only God has power over things in nature. So Jesus, thus, is demonstrating his divine nature and human nature in these three short verses. Now, flip down or just skip down to verses 20 through 21. Look what happens to the tree. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." So the tree that Jesus speaks to obeys and withers or dies. This, by the way, is the only miracle of destruction in Jesus' ministry. What do I mean by that? All of Jesus' other miracles were to give life, not to kill, to bless, not to curse, to make well, not to make sick. But here, Jesus uses his divine power to kill, to curse. He destroys this tree, and it shrivels up, it withers and dies. The famous British atheist Bertrand Russell accused Jesus of vindictive fury for cursing this tree, this fig tree, for not producing figs out of season. This episode tarnished Jesus' character in Russell's opinion. But is that what's happening here? Is Jesus just mad because he didn't get a fig when he wanted a fig? Was Jesus acting like a little three-year-old throwing a temper tantrum because he didn't get what he wanted? Is Russell right? No, I don't think Russell's right. Jesus is about to get upset. We're going to see Jesus get upset when he goes to the temple. but he's not upset with the tree. He's not mad at the tree. The cursing of the fig tree symbolizes what's about to happen in the temple. Symbolizes the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that is to come. Even the earliest commentators on Mark's gospel, way back in the 5th century, wrote that this was an enacted parable. An enacted parable. In other words, this was a way of acting. Jesus did something. He had an action meant to teach something. He did something to teach something. Now, the way Mark arranges his material here also teaches us this. It confirms that this is an enacted parable. As I've mentioned before, Mark often uses what's called the sandwich technique. Anybody remember the sandwich technique? Cool. One person. It's been like months since we've seen this. Mark does this, I think, 9 different times. What's the sandwich technique? Well, it's a literary convention with theological purposes. Think of a sandwich. You're already hungry. You're like, John, preach fast because I'm hungry. And now you're talking about sandwiches. So sandwiches, what do you have? You have 2 pieces of bread. And then you have something in the middle. Pretty basic stuff. Not complicated. A sandwich is made up of two pieces of bread with something in the middle. But in general, the best part of a sandwich is not the bread, but what's in the middle of the bread. The bread is important. The bread gives the sandwich shapes. It keeps your hands clean if you're eating a meatball sandwich. It holds it together. It adds even some flavor. But the point of a sandwich is what's in the middle, not what's on the outside. Notice what Mark's doing here. Look at your Bible. I want you to see this. Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, structures his material in a specific, intentional way. Verses 12 through 14 are about the fig tree. Verses 20 through 21 are about the fig tree. What's in the middle? Him clearing the temple. Verses 15 through 19 are Jesus in the temple. We'll see in a moment, clearing the temple. So fig tree, temple, fig tree. Do you see that? The point is the middle. The point of the bread is the middle. Why does he curse the fig tree? Because he's about to do something in the temple. The sandwich technique that Mark uses here is meant to point out that this unfruitful fig tree is indicative of the judgment that's coming on the unfruitful temple. The withering fruit tree personifies or symbolizes the withering temple. Jesus' actions here aren't vindictive or irrational, as Bertrand Russell supposed. They were measured and intentional. Just like the Old Testament prophets, Jesus was dramatizing his message with a corresponding action. He even uses a fig tree, I think, on purpose, because in the Old Testament, fig trees were used as symbols of judgment and symbols of Israel's faithlessness. So he could have spoken and cursed any tree, but Jesus goes to a fig tree to make a point. Jesus picks on the fig tree to make the point that Israel, and the temple in particular, is about to be judged. The cursing of the fig tree was a deliberately staged act meant to symbolize God's coming judgment of the temple. The temple, like the tree, is about to wither away and be torn down. Jesus chats with the tree because God is about to judge the temple. That's number one, Jesus chats with the tree. Number two, Jesus confronts in the temple. Verses 15 through 19, Jesus confronts in the temple. Look at these verses with me. Verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Verse 15 says, he entered the temple. Let's talk about the temple for a minute, the literal physical structure of the temple. This is the third temple in Israel's history. Solomon builds the first temple. The Babylonians destroy it. Zerubbabel, with Nehemiah and Ezra's help, build the second temple. And it's not technically destroyed, but Herod the Great begins replacing it around 20 BC. Now, King Herod was Jewish, basically, but he wasn't loved by the Jews. He was really a puppet king put in place by the Romans. So the Jews despised Herod, but they loved the temple that Herod was building for them. The temple was the center of religious life and national identity. It was like the church building, if you will, of their religion. It was synonymous with Judaism itself. Jews believed that there could be no Judaism without the temple. Destroying the temple for them would be like destroying the U.S. Capitol building, the White House, and the Supreme Court all at once for us. This structure was part of their core identity as Jews. And this structure was massive. This structure wasn't finished until AD 64, so if it started in BC 20, ends in AD 64, do the math, that's 84 years it took to complete this complex. It's approximately 35 acres large. I tried to Google how big is 35 acres, and I just couldn't find anything around our city that would help. We have 5 acres here, so if you take our church's property and multiply it by 7, that's how big the temple complex is. Does that help? Probably not much, but there you go. 35 acres is the whole complex, and it has 4 divisions. The whole thing is 35 acres. The biggest division, or the biggest section, was the outer section, the outer court, called the Court of Gentiles. The Court of Gentiles. This is the place, the only place, the Gentiles, or every person who wasn't a Jew, could go into. It was surrounded, this Court of Gentiles was surrounded by beautiful colonnades or covered porches supported by rows of columns. It was in this massive area where the merchants came and sold their sheep and doves for sacrifices, exchanged their foreign currency. So in verse 15, back to Mark, in verse 15, when it says Jesus enters the temple and drives out those who bought and sold and overturns tables and the seats of those who sold pigeons, he's not in all the temple, he's in the Court of the Gentiles. He's in that large court that surrounds the whole complex, overturning tables, driving out money changers. Now, these money changers would be there because they would need to change money. The Jews would need to change their Roman money for the temple shekel in order to buy sacrifices and in order to pay the temple tax. Doves or pigeons, our text says pigeons, really it was doves, were what the poorest of the poor would buy in order to offer a sacrifice. If you couldn't afford a sheep, you would buy a dove or pigeon. Now notice in verse 16 that Jesus stops the flow of everything through this portion of the temple. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now the word used there for anything doesn't literally mean like anything. It doesn't mean you couldn't just walk through the temple. Jesus said, get out of here. It refers to sacred objects. It refers to temple objects. So mostly what Jesus is doing is he's driving people out and keeping people out that are bringing sacrifices in. Doves, pigeons, sheep, or whatever, goats. He's restricting the flow of sacrifices. Why? Well, remember, Jesus is not there to reform the temple. Jesus is there to replace the temple. So even in this subtle detail of verse 16, Jesus is starting to say that, hey guys, these sacrifices that you're walking through here with aren't important anymore. Your doves, your sheep, your goats aren't important. Get them out of here. Verse 17 says he's teaching while he's doing all of this. I don't know how he's able to stay focused. He's flipping tables over. He's driving people out and he's preaching. I can barely focus on preaching, you know, and yet Jesus is doing all this. It's another enacted parable, by the way. He's teaching something by what he's doing, but he's also actually teaching at the same time. He's saying, is it not written? Verse 17, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. We just heard Stephanie read this directly out of Isaiah 56. He's quoting the Bible. He's saying that this place, this temple, is meant to be a place of prayer for all the nations. Even the Gentiles are welcome here at the temple. Now, the Jews thought that the Messiah would come and get rid of the Gentiles. But Jesus, interestingly, is doing the reverse. Instead of getting rid of the Gentiles, he's making room for them. He doesn't clear the temple of Gentiles, but for Gentiles. Do you see that? He's making room for the nations to come into the presence of God. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah to that effect. The Jews should have known better. They should have known that God wants all nations to worship Him at the temple. But because the court of the Gentiles had basically become a glorified flea market, the Gentiles were being deprived of the only place they were allowed to worship. So by clearing these traitors out, Jesus is literally and symbolically making room for all the nations at the temple of God. Jesus is saying that God will and God wants to be worshipped by all the nations. So get out of here, traitors. Traitors, not traitors. Though you could argue both were happening. Jesus is indicating with this sermon that the Gentiles have a place in His work of remaking the temple. You might wonder why every Sunday we pray for missions because of this. Why every Sunday we pray for missionaries across the world in different nations of the world where Christ is not named because of this. Because God wants the nations to come to Him. He wants the nations to worship Him. Jesus is making it clear, literally and symbolically, that what He's doing at the temple is indicating that He has a place for them, these Gentiles, in His work of remaking the temple, building a new temple. Now, He also says that these people there are a den of robbers there at the end of verse 17. A den of robbers. This is not nice language. Jesus is making fun of them, essentially. He's saying that these people are unjust people. The Jews were thinking they could do whatever they wanted in the temple and get away with it. They thought that as long as they went through the religious rituals, God would still accept them. But Jesus disagrees. He says, no, you're a den of robbers. He calls them robbers because of the extortion going on in the selling of doves and changing of money. The financial crimes committed at the temple made it a place deserving of God's judgment. God then and now cares about how we conduct our business. He cares how we handle our money. He will bring judgment on all for financial crimes, those who are guilty of extortion, lying, cheating, stealing. You den of robbers, He calls them. Jesus' actions and His strong words make it clear that the temple is under the judgment of God. God would no longer tolerate its corrupt practices and empty worship. The Gentiles must be allowed into the presence of God, and the old way of doing things must be torn down. Now, verse 18 says that the chief priests and the scribes hear this. Look at verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him. But notice what their anger is rooted in, for it says, they feared Him. They were seeking a way to destroy him. Why? For they feared Him. Why did they fear Him? Because, as the verse continues, all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. So the crowds are amazed at Jesus. The religious leaders are afraid that the crowds are loving Jesus more than they should, and so they want to kill Jesus. Their anger with Jesus is rooted in fear of losing their power and control over the crowds. The crowds are amazed at this guy. Who's this guy who has the courage to come in here and flip these tables over? Who is this guy who's audacious enough to come in here and call these people a den of robbers? Jesus' message about God's original intent for the Gentiles to worship at the temple was starting to resonate with lots of folks. The people are astonished and amazed that He's saying these things. And because the people are astonished, the leaders want to kill Jesus. Jesus is disrupting their way of life. He's likely hurting their pocketbooks. He's stealing the hearts of the people. Therefore, Jesus needs to go away. They want to destroy Him. Verse 19 says that Jesus does go away that evening. When evening came, they, Jesus and His disciples, went out of the city. Don't miss the symbolic force of this. I know it's just a little detail, but don't miss this. Jesus is who? The Jewish Messiah. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And for two nights in a row now, He's going to leave the holy city and the temple. The Messiah is exiting the premises where God's presence dwells. The Messiah, Jesus, would rather be with his friends, those who trust him, those who are following him, rather than around the temple and all of its religiosity and religious leaders that are corrupt. The old was on its way out. Something new was already beginning to take shape around Jesus, the Messiah. So he leaves Jerusalem and goes back to Bethany. That's number two. We've seen Jesus chatting with the tree and confronting in the temple. Now number three, Jesus calls for trust. Verses 20 through 25, Jesus calls for trust. Let's look at these verses. Verse 20 through 25. As they passed by in the morning, so this is the next day, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Jesus calls for trust. The second piece of bread in Mark's sandwich, verses 20 through 21, says that the fig tree has withered away to its roots. Again, this drives Mark's point home about Jesus' work at the temple. Just as the fig tree has shriveled up and all but disappeared, so will the temple. The fig tree will never produce fruit again, and neither will the temple. This means that verses 15 through 19 are better described as the closing of the temple, not the cleansing of the temple. Again, the temple is going to wither up like the fig tree. Jesus isn't cleaning it up. He's tearing it down as an institution, as a place where people can meet God, and he's replacing it with himself as the center of a new Israel. Now, then, there's this kind of abrupt transition in verses 22 through 25 where Jesus talks to his disciples about faith, prayer, and forgiveness. What's the connection between this fig tree and the temple and faith, prayer, and forgiveness? What's Jesus doing here? Well, first of all, I need to point out that these verses, verses 22 through 25, are used in the other Gospels in different ways, in different contexts. That means that these verses were probably things that Jesus said all the time. Like any preacher, he was a little repetitive. He said the same things often so that people would remember them. Here, he says something that he has probably said on several other occasions. He says to Peter, yeah, okay, the fig tree, the fig tree has withered. Jesus, verse 22, says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. What's the connection? Well, here, Jesus is using the withered fig tree as an object lesson, not just about the temple, but also about faith. Have faith in God. Jesus is saying, despite Peter, despite the withering away of the fig tree or the temple, despite the withering away of the temple, continue to trust in God. He's saying, Peter, disciples, God is your trust, not the temple. Faith is now the way into God's presence, not coming into this temple. God can be approached by anyone from anywhere through faith. Jesus makes this clear in a related passage over in John's Gospel. You might turn to John chapter 4 with me. John 4, 19. If you're in the Pew Bibles, that's page 836. John 4, 19 through 26. Jesus makes a similar point to the Samaritan woman. John 4, 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Jesus says to the woman, verse 21, the hour is coming where you won't need to worship on this mountain. You won't need to worship on that mountain. It doesn't matter. It won't matter anymore what mountain you're on. It won't matter where you're at. As long as you're worshiping the Father in spirit and truth, you can worship Him and be in His presence anywhere. Anyone from anywhere can enter into the presence of God through the person and work of Jesus. Why? Because in Jesus, God became a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, rises again on the third day in order to bring everyone who trusts in Him and turns away from their sins into God's presence. Now you might ask, why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God just bring us into His presence? No, God is holy, therefore He had to do something about sin. We are not holy, meaning that we cannot just waltz into the presence of the holy God who made us. Just as the Jews had to make animal sacrifices to be right with God, so Jesus became the final and perfect sacrifice so that everyone who trusts in Jesus can be brought into the holy presence of God. Our sin is an affront to the holy God who made us. He can't just sweep it away, can't just put it under the rug or in a closet. He has to do something about it. And I wonder if you've considered this. Because God is just and because God is good, He must do something about our sin. God's justice demands that He do something about our sin. If He lets lawbreakers get away, He's not just. But God's also good. And because God is good, He has to do something about our sin. Our sin has led to the hurting of other people, the hurting of ourselves. If God in His goodness didn't do something to right those wrongs, He wouldn't be good anymore. If He just gave all of us a pass, He's not good or just. But the gospel of Christ teaches us that in Christ, God punishes Jesus for us. God puts His wrath on His Son instead of our sin, so that now anybody who looks on His Son can be welcomed into His presence. We don't have to stay on the outer court of the Gentiles. We can come right up into the center of the temple, into the very presence of God, without being consumed by His holiness. We can actually be accepted into the fatherly arms of love and mercy that God has. There's no work required, no sacrifice necessary, no religious ritual, no cleaning up of your life, just simple trust in the person and work of Jesus. So I wonder, if you're not yet a Christian, have you obeyed this command of Christ in verse 22? Do you have faith in God? Do you have faith in God? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done on the cross for you? Now, Jesus carries His teaching on faith one step further in verse 23. He goes on to use this hyperbole or overstatement to teach on the importance and power of faith. Verse 23, He says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now, we have to be careful with this verse. Some have built entire theologies on this one verse called the Word of Faith Theology. The Word of Faith Theology is summarized by the name it and claim it slogan. Or whatever we ask for, if we ask with enough faith and claim it in Jesus' name, then it will be ours. This theology, though, is more like what's called the New Age movement than biblical Christianity. The New Age movement teaches that when we want something enough, when we visualize it, desire it hard enough, and we want it to happen, then we can actually make things happen through our kind of self-actualization powers, apparent powers. But this is more like magic, not faith. We don't have the power to manipulate things to get what we want. We must take verses like this in the context of all the other verses on prayer, like, Lord, let your will be done, not ours. The word of faith theology would have us believe that we can simply claim something in the name of Jesus and it will be ours. That's not what this verse teaches. Jesus is using hyperbole to talk about the necessity of faith in the midst of difficulties. Mountains are symbols of difficulty. You will say to this mountain, not literal mountain, but you will say to this difficulty, the be moved into the sea. When you pray with faith, you will be able to get through mountains or difficulties. He's talking to his disciples. So remember, these disciples are about to face great difficulties. These religious leaders that are about to be challenged by Jesus, as we'll see next week, are also going to challenge his disciples. They will need great faith as they are challenged by these religious leaders. They will need faith that doesn't doubt. Faith is the opposite of doubting in our hearts, as the verse says. Faith is the opposite of fear. I wonder if you struggle with fear and anxiety like I do. Every day it seems my fears and anxieties are increased. And I've been convicted of that as I've studied this, that fears and anxieties are often a result of a small faith. When we are fully convinced, not in our heads but in our hearts, that Jesus is in control and that Jesus is good, our faith rises and our anxieties and fears decrease. Jesus is good. He's worthy of our trust, meaning that we can expect from Him things that we can't expect from anyone else. Jesus will be there when no one else is there. Jesus will be there when things are really tough. He won't abandon us. He'll keep loving us. He'll be patient with us when we do really stupid things. He'll forgive us again and again and again like a good father. He won't hold grudges against us. He even delights in us because we're His children. When we remember that Jesus is good and that we can expect from Him what we can't expect from anyone else, our faith rises, our doubts decrease, and our fears subside. I wonder, have you trusted Jesus like this? Have you seen Jesus as your highest good? Do your fears control you? Do your fears keep you from doing things? Pray and ask God to increase your faith in the goodness and person of Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, though, goes on to say that if we ask anything in prayer, if we believe that we have received it, it will be yours. Going back quickly to the word of faith movement, that's not what this verse is teaching. This is not a blanket statement to be applied without exception. It just simply means that faith is an indispensable aspect of prayer. Think about prayer. Faith reveals itself in prayer. In other words, if you're praying to God, then what are you doing? You're believing in God. You're believing that He can do things that you can't do. So by definition, prayer is an expression of faith, which, by the way, kind of condemns some of us. If our prayer life is like zilch, then our faith might not be as strong as we think. But as we exercise our faith through prayer, our faith can grow. We can grow nearer to God and even be rewarded by more of God's presence. Hebrews 11:6 says it this way. It says, if we want to be near God, we must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. We can't be near someone we don't believe exists, and we won't be rewarded by someone we aren't close to. Faith brings us near to God, a nearness demonstrated through faithful praying, praying that's full of faith. So this verse is not a blanket statement that if we just believe hard enough, God will give us whatever we want. No, He's simply saying that when we pray, we need to be praying with and through faith, believing that God is our highest good. Now notice lastly, the last thing Jesus touches on is forgiveness. This is interesting. This is very practical. Jesus, He says, okay, have faith. Your faith is necessary in your prayers, And then verse 25, oh yeah, forgive one another too. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Forgiving those who have anything against us is one of the primary features of faith. True faith in Jesus creates fervent prayer and quick forgiveness. This is why our church covenant says that we will be slow to take offense and always seek reconciliation without delay. Those trusting in Jesus don't hold grudges. They're quick to forgive. They're quick to overlook little things. They're quick to make amends because God hasn't held a grudge against us. God has been quick to forgive us, so we'll want to quickly forgive others. If God's love has covered a multitude of your sins, then your love should cover a multitude of your brothers and sisters' sins. That's 1 Peter 4:8, by the way. When we forgive each other, we reveal that we've been forgiven by God. To not forgive one another reveals that we may not have received the forgiveness of God. This is one of the most noticeable ways that God's presence has truly come to live among us. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 3 very quickly. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. I want to give you two verses that support what I said earlier and what we'll close with now. This idea that in Christ, we, the church, are the new temple, the place where God's presence dwells. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. Do you not know that you, he's talking to the church, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So in Christ, the church is the new temple of God, where God's presence dwells. This means that the church should look like what God looks like. The church is full of people that should increasingly be looking like God. If God is forgiving and we are unforgiving, we're a bad temple. We might even say we're a false temple to some idol. But if God is forgiving and we're forgiving, we're forgiving each other often for big things and small things. If we're overlooking annoyances and personality differences and this thing and that thing, if we're quick to make amends whenever we need to, we're revealing that the Spirit of a forgiven God, a forgiving God, is among us, and that we're a true temple of God. God wants to show the world what He's like through the church. The church is not like the world. The world is unforgiving. The world is judgmental. The world always keeps score. The world is always comparing and nitpicking and competing with each other. The church is not supposed to be that kind of place. The church has the Spirit of God. Therefore, we're supposed to overlook these things and forgive one another and thus display the glory of a forgiving God that we've trusted. This means, for example, if there's someone in the church, if there's a church member that's hurt you, or if there's a church member that you've hurt, you need to go to them. You need to forgive them. And you need to ask, perhaps, for their forgiveness. If I've hurt you, please forgive me. If I've done anything to hurt you, please forgive me. Please come and talk to me. Let's talk it out. I can't address things I don't know about. May we all be slow to take offense, always quick to forgive, and quick to seek reconciliation without delay. In so doing, we reveal that we're a new temple, a new place where God's gracious presence dwells. Our ability to forgive one another says a lot about our nature as the new temple. Now, we've seen Jesus start the process of tearing down the old temple, making room for a new temple. The old way of relating to God through the temple has come to an end. Jesus is now the place to go to see and experience the power and love of God. Remember Psalm 63? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have beheld your power and glory in your sanctuary. Because of your steadfast love that's better than life, my love that's better than life, my lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. I'll lift up my hands in your name. All that's supposed to happen in light of Christ. Because of Christ, because we're the new temple of Christ, we are to bless Jesus with lifted hands. Maybe not literally if that's not your thing. But we're to be satisfied in the steadfast love of God. We're to rejoice and be in awe of the power and love of God displayed for us in the face of Jesus Christ. Everyone who goes to the new temple of Jesus is transformed more and more and more into the image of Jesus, into praying, forgiving, faith-filled people. So, have you been to the temple of Jesus? Not have you been to church, but have you met Jesus Christ and been transformed? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a faithful picture of the new temple of God, a place where your presence dwells. As we learned in our training class this morning, a unified and holy place, an edifying place, a place where we're built up to know and love and follow Jesus, a place where we are quick to forgive, a place where we don't judge each other, a place where we aren't overly critical, a place where we pursue holiness together. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Make us more and more into the kind of temple you want us to be. May we not wither away through unbelief and fear and doubt and anxiety. May you strengthen us through faith. In Jesus' name, amen.